Now, of course, many of today's Christians, you know, they refuse to even accept the possibility that a Christian can have a demon. Indeed, they go to great lengths to prove that a genuine believer cannot possibly have a demon residing inside them. But all these people are doing is ensuring that they will never possess the land that God wants to give them. It's not good enough to just learn how to fight against and overcome the flesh. We must also learn how to wage war against the giants, the demons that remain in our land. And as I said, our promised land, of which Canaan was but a type and shadow, is not paradise or heaven. It's attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this life. It's having the nature of Christ perfected or fully formed in us. Our goal, our land, is to become the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the new Jerusalem of God through the Spirit. Israel didn't just leave Egypt to cross over Jordan, okay, into Canaan. The real purpose, the total purpose of what God was doing with them was to take them all the way to Jerusalem, build the temple of God, and put the Ark of the Covenant in that temple. They did not come to the end of their journey when they crossed the Jordan River or even when they conquered the land. The purpose of their journey, the total purpose of their journey, was to eventually make Jerusalem the city of God, build the temple of God in that city, and set the Ark of the Covenant in that temple. Then they would become the wisest and most powerful kingdom on earth, and they would fulfill the type and shadow of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Likewise, we who comprise spiritual Israel, we did not leave Egypt just to cross over the Jordan River, which many interpret as physical death, but it's not, and to go into promised land, which they think is heaven, which is not. The purpose of God is for us to march over the Jordan River spiritually, which represents death to the flesh, so we might conquer the giants, the demon spirits that still occupy that land. And then we built the city of Jerusalem and built the temple for his name in the city and then placed the Ark of the Covenant in that temple. Then we will have fulfilled the purpose of God bringing us out of Egypt. Now, in order to fully understand this journey from Egypt to Jerusalem, we need to understand where and what the New Jerusalem is. People have all kinds of funny ideas what the New Jerusalem is, okay? The New Jerusalem, as it's described in Revelation 21, was never intended by God to be viewed as a literal city somewhere out in space or up in the sky just above the earth. The New Jerusalem is a spiritual city, which God's building right now, here on this earth, as a dwelling place for himself. The New Jerusalem is a people. God will dwell through the Spirit in that people and manifest his glory through them to all the nations forever. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as all the Jewish temples, they were just a picture or a prophecy of the true spiritual temple God would build under the new covenant, which would be comprised of living stones, people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us very plainly that during the New Testament age, we are the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says very clearly that we are being built, quote, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So not only were the temples under the Old Covenant a substitute for the true spiritual temple God would build under the New Covenant, the natural city of Jerusalem, in which those temples stood, was but a substitute for the spiritual city God is building today, the spiritual Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. That city is not brick and mortar that's going to be created out of thin air someday. It sees us. It's being created right now. And this is revealed by the fact that twice in Revelation 21, the scripture refers to the New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. In 21:2, we read what John says there. He says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Then in verse 9 and 10 says, quote, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show ye the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me what? That great and holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Okay, so Bible over and over, the Bible calls the New Jerusalem the bride of Christ. If the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, and then it also calls the New Jerusalem the bride of Christ, then it's obvious the two are synonymous. The church is the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is a church. The New Jerusalem is a picture of us having been brought to perfection. It's a picture of God revealing his presence and glory through us to the nations, to the saved nations. So let me take just a few minutes here and share just some thoughts, not a whole lot, on the symbolism of the New Jerusalem. This isn't meant to be an in-depth study or anything like that. Just want to give you a few thoughts to show that this is a people. It's being built right now. Revelation 21:10 says, And he carried me away in the spirit into a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. John says the new Jerusalem had the glory of God. Now the glory of God is not revealed by natural carnal stones and streets paved with literal gold. Okay, the glory of God will be revealed when the Lamb's wife has been brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that nature of God is shining out through her. John said the light of the city is like a jasper stone. That's clear as crystal. In order to understand that statement, you need to understand that Paul said the invisible things of God have always been visible before us since the beginning of the world, being seen by the things that are made. Romans 1:20, okay? So we understand the things that are invisible by the things that are visible, which God made. Before the world was even created, God, foreknowing his whole plan in advance, made visible things, things that we can see, things in nature around us, symbols of spiritual truth and spiritual realities. For instance, this is why the Bible uses water as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. It uses seed as a symbol for the Word of God. And it uses a serpent as a symbol of Satan. None of this is by accident or arbitrary. Okay? And when it comes to the visible colors of the rainbow, the spectrum, color spectrum, all the colors of the spectrum, from black to white, they're symbolic too. They're symbolic of spiritual realities. Black is symbolic of wickedness or sin, sometimes demon spirits. White is symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. So crystal clear is purer than white and is the color of water, which is a type of the pure Spirit of God. So when the Bible says the New Jerusalem has the glory of God and her light is as a jasper stone, clear as crystal, that means we will have been purged of every impurity in our lives and we will be crystal clear. The crystal clear purity of the Holy Spirit will shine out from us, from that city. Revelation 21:12-14 says this, and it had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates. At the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the end, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, here we're told the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem are the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it was the 12 tribes of Israel through whom the prophets and the Lord Jesus came. It was the 12 tribes of Israel through whom the revelation of God, which we call the Bible, and his plan, came and was recorded in the Scripture. So it's through the revelation presented by the Scripture, which came from the 12 tribes, that we enter into or become the holy city. John also said the 12 apostles are the foundation stones of the city. And that agrees with what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-22, where he says we're being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation stone, and each one of us is a lively stone built upon that foundation. Another thing John says about the city is in Revelation 21:15, he says, and he that talked to me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. So when you look back at the 11th chapter of Revelation, you see that God gives John a reed also to measure the temple and the altar of the incense and the outer court. And what he's measuring there is the spiritual condition of God's people. He was measuring how far they had come towards the goal of salvation, which is the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So likewise, when you read that this angel has a golden reed to measure the New Jerusalem, we know that the angel is measuring the spiritual condition of the people who comprise the New Jerusalem. Okay, he's not measuring a physical, literal city hanging out in the air. Also notice that the angel has a golden reed to measure the city. In the symbolism of Scripture, gold usually represents the nature of God. So in Revelation chapter 11, when John's given a reed to measure the temple, he's given a plain reed, not a golden reed. And that probably means to me that at that point in time, the spiritual temple had not yet been completely perfected. Only a remnant, the two witnesses, had measured up. So he had a plain reed. It wasn't a golden reed. I believe the reason the angel had a golden reed to measure the people of God in Revelation 21 was probably to show that to this point, all the Lord's people have come up to the standard and have attained the perfection of God's nature. The next verse says then, and the city lieth four square, verse 15. And any architect will tell you that the square is a symbol of perfection. Therefore, the city is being a perfect cube. It probably carries the idea of perfection. Again, you know, the people of God will possess, they will possess, not just be covered by, they will possess the full-grown nature of Christ. It will have been worked in them. And the next verse says the wall of the city was 144 cubits, verse 17. And you all know the Old Testament city of Jerusalem had a wall around it, and the purpose of that wall was to protect it from its enemies. And since the enemies of the Old Testament Israel were physical enemies, the Philistines, Assyrians, and others, they needed a physical wall to protect them. But we who are now being made the new Jerusalem live in the age of the Spirit, and our enemies, physical enemies, they're demon spirits. Ephesians 6:12 says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spirits, who are the rulers of the darkness of this world. Therefore, since our enemy is not a physical enemy, but spiritual creatures, invisible spiritual creatures, we don't need a physical wall to protect us. Our wall must be a spiritual wall, consisting of the power of God, by which we keep those creatures and those enemies out. So when the measurements of the wall are 144 cubits, since 12 is the number of absolute fullness, and 12 times 12 is the fullness of the number 12, I think what we're being told there is that the wall will be long enough, high enough, wide enough to keep any and all spiritual creatures, the demon spirits, from ever entering that city again. And I want to say very emphatically at this point that the wall of the New Jerusalem is not some ethereal thing that God will create in a distant future out of thin air. That wall is being created right now in each of the living stones who make up the New Testament temple of God and the city of Jerusalem. That wall is being created today in you and me, if we are letting the Spirit of God bring us into this kind of a walk. As we learn how to recognize and defeat the giants of the land, that wall is being built. Now, since the New Jerusalem is a people, the wall that surrounds and protects that city must be something that's been worked into the lives and personalities of those people. That wall is the victory we've gotten over Satan and all his demons. It also represents the experience we've gained as we learn how to defeat them. And it also represents, I believe, the determination that's been worked into our lives by the Spirit, so we will never settle for defeat by the spirits again. There's a certain kind of determination God wants to work in us, that we will never settle for defeat, no matter what it costs, no matter what it costs us. Now, with this, all this in mind, when you look at the church today, you can see what a horrible and pathetic mess most of today's Christians are living in. They haven't even gotten past the stage where they've learned how to war against the flesh out there in the wilderness. Most of them are just camping right outside of Egypt. They resist and they fight against the spirit of truth, but they won't exert that same kind of effort against their own flesh, much less the giants of the land. And God's trying to lead them into the wilderness to prepare them to take the land, but they refuse to go. They just sit there outside the gates of Egypt waiting for the mythical pre-tribulation rapture, and they have no intention of lifting a finger to possess the land God has sworn to give them, because they have been told by deluded religious leaders from the day they were first born again that all they have to do to receive the land is believe they will receive it. There's a small percentage of today's Christians who have allowed God to take them into the wilderness to teach them how to war against their own flesh, but even many of those brethren refuse to go in and declare war on the giants that still inhabit their land. See, the sad fact is the majority of today's Christians, including many of those who are in the wilderness learning how to fight the flesh, they don't want anything to do with fighting demons. They don't want to face those giants. They don't want to learn how to defeat the demons that remain active in their own lives, and they don't want anything to do with learning how to recognize or defeat or stay free from the demons that remain active in the lives of those who are around them, while at the same time boasting that God will bring them into the land because he has promised to do so. They don't understand that God will not fulfill his promises to us, you know, regarding the land unless we submit to his dealings and learn how to overcome the giants that remain in that land. They don't realize that part of his promise is to teach us how to fight so we can overcome those giants, so we can possess the land. That's part of his promise, to teach us how to fight. Now, the parallel between the children of Israel, what they did, and what the majority of today's Christians are doing is unmistakable. It's crystal clear. It's like rather the same playbook. Out of the millions of Israelites who encamped on the borders of Canaan, only two individuals had allowed God to prepare them during their journey in the wilderness to go in and take that land. Out of the millions of people who call themselves Christians today, only a tiny, tiny fraction of them are allowing God to prepare them to go in and take the land. Only a small, small minority of Christians even understand that our promised land is going to perfection, not going to heaven. And only a fraction of these brothers who understand that actually believe it's possible to reach that goal before they die. In Israel's case, you had millions of people who had no idea why God redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt, even though he plainly told them why he redeemed them when he cut the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. You had millions of Israelites who constantly fought against the work God was trying to do in their lives, while at the same time boasting that he would not fail to give them the land because he cannot lie and because he alone is responsible to fulfill his promise to them. Today's Christians are doing exactly the same thing. Exactly. There's no difference between us and them. Millions of today's Christians have no idea why God has redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt, even though he has plenty told us why throughout the New Testament. Today, millions of Christians constantly fight against the work of the Holy Spirit is trying to do in their lives, while at the same time boasting that God will not fail to give them the land he has promised because he cannot lie and because he alone is responsible to fulfill that promise to them. I mean, you look at this scenario. It's just a replay over and over again. And you think, how could God's people keep making precisely the same mistakes over and over and over again? Why they listen to the same exact lie of the serpent generation after generation after generation? I mean, God has revealed over and over again in the scripture why he saved us. And it wasn't so we could fly off to live in heaven forever. Colossians 1, 25-29 says this, "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me." The Apostle Paul talked about a mystery that was hidden from the saints until after the resurrection of Jesus. That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the purpose of this mystery, the end result of this mystery, is that every believer will be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Yes, the scripture teaches beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's possible to go to perfection in this life. And when it uses the term perfection, it's talking about something more than just being made complete or coming to a place of, quote, spiritual maturity. Those definitions of the term perfection are cop-outs. They were invented by people who cannot face the truth of what the scripture actually teaches and calls us to. The term perfection is talking about moral perfection. It's talking about entire sanctification. It's talking about being brought to a place where we are no longer sinning. It's talking about coming to a place where there are no more spiritual or moral impurities in us, and we have been made like jasper. Like jasper. We're crystal clear. Ephesians 3, 16 through 9, and 4, 11 through 13, I combine these two, it says this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and so know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, which you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, why would Paul pray that God's people be filled with all the fullness of God if it were not possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do we think Paul went around mumbling prayers that were impossible for God to answer? Do we realize what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God? People being filled with all the fullness of God clearly implies that we are no longer living in sin, no longer sinning. And that's precisely why, deep down in their hearts, the vast majority of today's Christians do not believe it's possible to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul also said that he had a desire, and that was his desire was that we all come to the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. And what do you think attain the stature, the measure of the fullness of Christ means? It means you would no longer sin. I don't know, do people think that Paul would say such a thing if he knew it wasn't really possible to reach that point? Do they think he would lay such a goal out before the saints if he knew it was impossible to reach that goal? Preachers and Bible teachers and all those who listen to them who say it's not possible to go to perfection, they make those claims because they know deep down in their hearts they're not willing to pay the price that's required to reach that goal. But instead of being honest with themselves and with God and with the sheeple who blindly follow them, instead of admitting they aren't willing to pay that price to reach what the goal God set before them and has empowered them to do, they deny the possibility of reaching perfection. They use the "we have to sin as long as we're human" line as an excuse for their unbelief And they think that's going to let them off the hook. But they're wrong. It's not going to let them off the hook. Hebrews 9:14. The writer of Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, to through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus offered himself through the Spirit without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, for as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The scripture definition of perfection is very different from the one all these frightened ministers have come up with. Look at the word spot there, especially with regards to the kind of life Jesus lived. What do the terms without blemish and without spot speak of in these verses? Are they not a reference to the sinless life of the Lord Jesus? Aren't the writers emphasizing the fact that because Jesus was sinless, spotless, without spot, without blemish, his blood is able to forgive and cleanse those who place their trust in him? I think it's pretty clear. Without blemish and without spot is not just a reference to being, quote, spiritually mature or fully equipped or any of the other cop-outs today's ministries try to put forth. It's a very specific reference to sinlessness. 2 Peter 3:13 through 14 says this, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. I mean, you can't get around the obvious meaning of those words. How could he say it any clearer? Ephesians 5:26 through 27, Paul says, that he, that is Jesus, might cleanse and purify the church with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Listen, if being without spot and without blemish is talking about walking in sinless perfection when it comes to Jesus, why do ministers try to change that meaning when the apostles use that term and apply it to us? How come they say that being spotless and blemishness means perfection when it applies to Jesus, but applies to us, oh, it can't mean that. It has to mean something less than that. When Peter tells us to be diligent, be found without spot and blameless when the Lord returns, on whose authority do these ministers deny the scriptural meaning of these terms? When the Apostle Paul says that Jesus died in order to present himself a people who will have no spot or wrinkle and who will be without blemish, who do we think we are that we can deny and ignore the implications of those terms and the meaning the Bible gives them? Don't we realize we're going to all to stand before God one day and give an account for how we handle his word? We're going to give an account for denying his word, the things he clearly set out in the scripture? Those who deny the possibility of attaining sinless perfection in this life are liars. They're liars and they're filled with the spirit of unbelief, just like the Israelites were. And they're going to pay dearly for throwing God's word to the ground and trampling upon it. Believe me. Just a few more scriptures to show how clearly the New Testament presents this. Romans 8:28 through 30 says this, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now you can't be conformed to the image of Jesus and live in sin, walk in sin, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face beholding in the glass the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:9 says, for we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Revelation 14, talk about the 144,000, 14:4-5. Because these are they, that's the 144,000 who stood on Mount Zion with the Lamb. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb with wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without fault, before the throne of God. I hate to break the news to all those Christians out there who walk in rebellion and unbelief, but the scripture is very clear on the subject of going to perfection. It emphatically associates the term perfection, with possessing the fullness of God, with possessing the fullness of Christ, with being free of all spots, free of all wrinkles, with having no blemish, no guile, with being faultless, and with bearing the full and complete image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't mean sinlessness, nothing does. That means sinlessness, my friends. And when Scripture talks about possessing or presenting us faultless and perfect before Jesus as coming, it's not referring to imputed faultlessness and imputed perfection. And the Bible says God will wash and cleanse the church so that it will be free from all guile, free from all blemishes, free from all spots, all wrinkles. It's not talking about an invisible legal position. There will be a company of people who have been purged, completely purged of all sin and rebellion, and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They will be jasper. They will be crystal clear. And they will reach perfection before Jesus returns, and they will walk on this earth without sin. And those who realize they're not willing to pay the price that is necessary to attain this goal should just be honest about it and stop calling God a liar. Stop perverting the scripture to justify your unbelief. Stop trying to use the biblical doctrines of justification and imputed righteousness as an excuse for you not willing to pay the price that God's requiring to gain the prize, to possess the land. I tell you truly, those who continue to do this, they practice this kind of evil with the Bible, with God's doctrines, they're going to face an angry God, a very angry God in the coming days. And they're going to feel the full weight of his wrath upon them if they do not repent of that wickedness. Hebrews 4:1-2 says this, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us entering into his rest, and if you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them which heard it." Like the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews knew that the history of Israel was meant to instruct us. It's for our admonitions, for our learning. He knew that we should be profiting from the mistakes that Israel made. Just as Israel had a promised land to conquer, so we have a promised land to conquer. Just as Israel entering their rest meant they would have to dislodge the giants that still inhabited their land, so us entering into our rest means that we must dislodge the giants who still inhabit our land. Just as God had no intention of doing everything for Israel, but made them fight for every inch of that land, so he has no intention of doing everything for us. We must fight for every inch of our land. We, like them, must go into the wilderness and learn how to walk by faith. We, like them, must learn how to make war upon our own flesh. And then we must allow God to teach us the discipline and then train us for battle so we can eventually declare war on the giants that still inhabit our land. Old Testament Israel is a prophecy of what will happen and is happening right now regarding New Testament Christians. So let's not be like the millions of Hebrews who thwarted God's very purpose for their lives. Let's instead be like Joshua and Caleb, who had another spirit dwelling in them. And they not only was led by that spirit to take the land that God was giving them, but they also went on to take Jerusalem, to build that holy city, to build the temple of God there, and place the ark of his presence there so God to dwell there forever. And that means to us, he will dwell forever through us, through the saved nations. Amen? Okay. That was what I had for tonight.
Amen.
Amen. So anybody have anything to share or add or questions or anything? Thanks, Bill. Amen. Come in. I think Mom wants to share something.
She's on her way.
She's on her way. Okay.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to say first, it's been a real blessing to have these two young men in our home and to see their consecrated life unto God. And they truly are just living to have the kingdom of God formed in them so they can be part of his kingdom when he rules and reigns here. It's been a real blessing. And I've been real excited this week because I've been listening in my spirit. I've really been excited. I've been listening to and reading news about the world conditions, and things all over the world are happening pretty fast. These newsmen that I've been listening to, every one of them, and they have a good foundation in the Word, and every one of them seem to be saying the same thing, that we have entered into the great tribulation. And I feel a witness in my spirit that that's true, that we have entered into that great tribulation. And one morning the Lord spoke to me about the children of Israel when he was feeding them the manna from heaven, and they lusted after meat, And so he gave them quail. He sent a wind and sent them all the quail they needed. I wanted to read this. It says, "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and they burned the people that lusted." And the Lord kind of likened that. He said that they lusted after this meat, and so he gave them meat to their own destruction. And that's what I feel the Lord was saying to me, that that's what's happening in this world. This world is lusting after oil, and he's giving them oil to their own destruction. And I think this is a beginning of things that are going to keep happening in the earth today. And you know, it's exciting in my spirit. My spirit has been excited because all these things come and for God's kingdom to come in. And while we know it's not all going to be an easy path, his kingdom can't come in until all these things come to pass. And another thing about Noah, when Noah was in the ark, the Lord was showing me that. When God brought the flood, it says that the rains came and the fountains of the deep opened up. And so God brought out of the depth of the earth, he brought up the water that helped to destroy that generation of people. And it seems right now he's doing the same thing. He's reaching down into the depth of the earth and bringing this oil up that's destroying the sea. And I just felt the Lord spoke those little things to me this week, and it was just exciting to know what's going on and what he's bringing to pass. The Lord is coming out of his place to judge the earth. And in Revelation 18, we're told to rejoice over these things. In Revelation 18, he describes the destruction of Babylon and everyone that's affiliated with Babylon. And he says to us, "Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets." And that's all those who are living in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're to rejoice over the destruction of this of Babylon that's starting right now. That's what I was rejoicing over this week. I was really rejoicing over God coming forth out of his place to judge the earth. And I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I did want to say this. We had something else to rejoice about this week. And I don't know if I should be saying this or not, but I feel you people are interested in Daniel's progress with his physical condition. And so he took a stress test this week for his heart to see if it was strong enough for him to undergo this transplant. And it came out very, very well. And just a praise went up from this house. A praise went up from this house to God. So I just thought I'd let you know that, because I know each one of you ask about how he's doing. And so he's starting to take these tests. And the first one was very, very positive. So we thank the Lord for that. That's about it. Shalom.
Well, anybody have anything to share? Anything to ask or add? Okay. You guys have anything you want to add? I think Joey has something, but he doesn't know if he wants to say anything or not.
All right. Well, I'm just going to read the scripture. It's just...
Okay. Hang on. Joey wants to add something.
Yeah, I was so encouraged by Dan's message there in terms of coming to that place of fullness in Christ. And in fact, that very scripture that he was reading, I was reading it today with Brian. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And the other scripture that goes with that, which kind of revolves around the message of sinless perfection, 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. You know, it's pretty interesting. He says, arm yourselves. You know, to me, that sounds like it pertains to battle, to warfare, waging warfare, arming ourselves likewise with the same mind or same mentality, same attitude. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you guys. And here's Dan.
Okay. Well, amen. I got a good sharing tonight. Anybody else? Okay. We'll pray for you, Stanfast. Alrighty. Last call. If I don't have anything, we'll shut her down. K-Man says he'll be out of town the next 2 Sundays. Okay. God bless you, brother. We'll forgive you for not being here. No problem. That's fine. Okay. Well, thanks for coming, y'all. Appreciate it. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.